It is such a privilege to have the Word of God in our own language. In various forms, various versions, size of text, available to us at every turn in these United States. Really, it's the envy of the world. How easy to take for granted what is accessible, available, and in abundance. We turn again to a section of the scriptures that is not often considered by Christian groups. They're called the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. We began months ago in the book of Hosea, and we've worked our way all the way now to the last of the prophets, the minor prophets, and that would be Malachi. Following Malachi, there is a great gap where nothing is written and the voice of the prophet is not heard for 4 centuries of time. It's called the intertestamental period between the writings of Malachi and what we have in our Bibles as the Gospel by Matthew. Though Matthew was not the first to write, Mark was the first, but Matthew appears first in our Bibles, from Malachi to Matthew. No writing and no speaking prophet. Imagine that. Silence. And so that gives Malachi a major platform, being the last call before the final curtain drops. I'm going to be reading a few excerpts from each of the 3-4 chapters of this book. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. I'd like you to follow along in your version of the scriptures. I'll begin with the first 3 verses of the first chapter. If you found your way there, join me by standing together for the reading of God's word. This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? And the Lord replies, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. Verse 6, same chapter. The Lord of heaven's armies says to the priests, a son honors his father, and a servant respects his master. If I'm your father and master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You've shown contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? You've shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defile them by saying, the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. Verse 1 of the second chapter begins, "Listen, you priests, this command is for you. Listen to me and make up your minds to honor my name, says the Lord of heaven's armies. I will bring a terrible curse against you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you've not taken my warning to heart." Then a fresh word in chapter 3, verse 11, to those who walked with the Lord. 3:11, "Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Chapter 4, verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy, like calves let out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of heaven's armies." A thick curtain of silence was about to fall across the land of Israel. They had never known such a thing. Ever since their existence, there had always been spokespeople, those who would declare the truth to them and guide them in the truth. Beyond Malachi, no longer, no longer. Like a thick veil, like an audio eclipse, a verbal silence would follow Malachi. The people didn't know that was coming. They didn't know a lot of things because they are all preoccupied with their indifference. Is there anything worse than indifference with its twin sister, cynicism? How ugly that can be. Those who are given to it are like the frowning ones who sit back with their arms folded, thinking, I've heard that before. There's nothing to that. That's a lot of hot air. That was Malachi's audience. Those were the people to whom Malachi was called a minister. His name means my messenger, and he was that. Now, where were they so indifferent? Sometimes it's hard to peg indifference. You wonder, where did that come from? How'd they get so cynical? Well, Zechariah, that lengthy minor prophet that we've looked at, told again and again of Messiah's coming. He hasn't come. He talked about the kingdom that would arise, and he would be king over all who called themselves king and Lord above all who called themselves Lord. But that kingdom hasn't come. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming. Malachi's call to minister to people who are, they are caught in the backwash of their hypocrisy. So they're going through empty motions of religion. What a miserable situation that can be. I thought of it when I read Wilbur Reese's words, an author you may have never heard of, who writes with biting sarcasm, words that are ugly, hard to hear because they are so cynical. Do your best to sit through them. I would like to buy $3 worth of God. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my peace, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'll take about $3 worth of God, please. Those words make me want to throw up. God's not selling himself for $3, and you don't get him by buying him. And when you're cynical, that's the way you think. These are the kind of people to whom Malachi was called a minister. If you've never stood in a pulpit, if you've never stood at a teaching stand, if you've never been responsible for communicating the truth to a body of people, you can't appreciate the difficulty of trying to interest those who aren't interested. It's like talking to a terminal full of people at an airport waiting for a flight that's never going to arrive. They lose heart. They get irritated, angry, indifferent. They want more than their money back. They don't want to be there. They want to be home. I mean, stop and think. These people are home. They've all left captivity. They've all left Babylon. They're not under duress in a foreign country. They're back in Jerusalem. Thanks to Haggai and Zephaniah, the temple was rebuilt. Thanks to Nehemiah, the wall was restored and the government was reestablished. I mean, they got it made, which is part of the problem with indifference. It often comes from people who are satiated. But it isn't what they want. So, again, with folded arms and a scowl, they stare back at Malachi. What are you going to tell us that we haven't heard before? Messiah's not coming. We don't see the kingdom around here. So don't be talking about that like the other prophets did. This Jewish remnant here in Jerusalem, they're a pretty sorry lot. Their families are fracturing, naturally, that happens when you're cynical. They're intermarrying with tribes outside the Jewish people, so they're bringing in their idols, the idols of those that they marry. And would you believe the children, many of them no longer could speak the native language of the Jews, which is Hebrew. They spoke tribal languages that came from their mothers who came from those tribes. They don't even sound like Jews. They don't worship like Jews. The Sabbath regulations are no longer observed. I could go on and on. It's just one miserable thing after another. And God says to Malachi, you be my messenger. Take my message to them. Tell them what they need to hear, but they don't want to hear. That's the tough assignment. I've been there, but I'm not in Malachi's league. Malachi's task far greater than I've ever known. He's to speak to these people in Jerusalem and to give them the truth, though they don't want to hear it. So he begins with the first of three appeals. His first is right here in the very first chapter. Tell them how much I love them, Malachi. I mean, just pause for a moment. Would you expect that to be said to people this cynical? Well, of course you wouldn't, but we're not like our God. He's a God of grace. He's a God filled with love. And his motivation comes from his love. He will forever love us. You cannot do things so wrong that he stops loving you. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you can. You cannot be in such a terrible condition that God folds his arms and frowns and walks away from you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The world. Houtos garhegapisan. Hafeas ton kosmon. Ton kosmon. The world. Even though the world didn't love him back, he loves the world. So he tells these people, Malachi does when he stands before them, the Lord I serve, the Lord who has called me to this task, wants you to know he loves you. Now, you know what cynics say when they're told that? Really? Really? How does he love us? You'll see it right here in the passage. Really? When people want $3 worth of God, that's their response. Love, yeah, love. No, he really does. Think back. Let's go to Jacob. He loved your forefather, Jacob. He didn't forget Jacob. He loved your people, Israel, when they were in bondage, and he gave them Exodus through Moses. And he loved them so much, he held them together during the wilderness. Even though they rebelled again and again, he still loved them, still led them. And when Moses died, he loved them enough to give them Joshua. And when he gave them Joshua, he loved them enough to lead them into the land of Canaan. And he loved them enough to give them victory over these fighting tribes of Canaan, mean as junkyard dogs. And the Jews came in. They weren't fighters. But you see, when you're loved by the living God, and when you're empowered by him, you defeat enemies like that. And so they set up new homes. Get this. They moved into homes they didn't build when they moved into Canaan. They ate from crops they hadn't planted. They enjoyed grapes they hadn't grown. They drank from cisterns they hadn't dug. It was like a row of model homes. They didn't deserve it. But God loves them. And Malachi stands in front of them and says to them, mine is a message of love to you. Oh, how he loves you and me. And it's a message I have for you, all of you. Even though you've had hardship, difficulty, and life hasn't worked out that great for you, quite likely, your tendency is to think, how can there be a God of love? Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. These people filled with doubt and thinking about Malachi's words as if they are the hollow ring of another preacher. Believe him. I love you. When you get down to just verse 6 of chapter 1, Malachi brings the second of his appeals. It's a firm rebuke against the priests. Why? Because they become corrupt. They're corrupt. Not only are the people cynical, the priests, the people who should be communicating the truth, they're cynical. They're corrupt. The people no longer paying their tithes, so the Levites no longer have support. The temple is in ruins after a generation. Weeds are growing up in the pavement around the temple. The place is beginning to show decay and neglect. Part of it is because the priests have lost their zeal for God. And I'll tell you, when the preacher loses his zeal for God, the people are right there with him. Our beloved, the late Dr. Howard Hendricks, had a great comment. He would often say, "A mist in the pulpit puts a fog in the pew." If my message is misty, the pews, the rows, the people who hear my ministry are foggy. That's what happened with the priests. Think of it. He says to them, you don't respect me like you should. You don't honor me. You don't represent my message. No wonder the people picked up the fight. And so what do the priests say? How did we disrespect you? What do you mean we don't honor you? Prove it. I mean, the arrogance, the impudence of that response is unthinkable. So the Lord answers, your disobedience, your cynicism, your hypocrisy, your irreverence, you're fighters. You're not lovers. You don't even look like my people. And you're led by those who are just like you. I have an interesting book in my library. You'll smile at the title. Great Church Fights. It's the title of the book. Leslie Flynn wrote the book. And in it is just one true story after another of the church at war with itself. Believers fighting believers, congregations fighting one another, denominations not able to get along, not just with other denominations, but with themselves. Reminds me of a story that my mentor Ray Stedman used to love to tell about the Quaker who was a dairy farmer. His life was pretty smooth, except whenever he had to milk old Bossy. She was a pain, and I shouldn't say that. She was difficult to deal with. Old Bossy, every time he put the bucket down, began to milk her, she found new ways to just make his life miserable. One cold morning, she saw his boot down there near her hoof, and she lifted her hoof and rammed it down on his boot. Pulled his boot out. About that time, she swished her tail around and slung it around his face. Stung like a dozen hornets. As he got up to move around to the other side, she kicked the bucket of milk over. She took the bucket, went to the other side, and on his way around, she kicked him against the wall of that barn. Boom! That was it. He got around in front of her, and he said, "Bossy, thou dost know that I'm a Quaker, and that I cannot strike thee back, but I can sell thee to a Baptist." Now, if you're a Baptist, don't write me. You could have said Presbyterian, could have said Pentecostal, could have said conservative, could have said independent, whatever. I can sell you to one of them. Why? Because so many just love a good fight. You know that. Some of those business meetings are like a union hall meeting. And some of those pastors are just as abusive as they can be. The congregation, there's infighting, grudges held. What is it? Indifference. It's cynicism. There's no warm heart. There's no willingness to give, to forgive, to hear the word of the Lord and adapt one's life to it. When you're cynical, you want $3 worth of God, not a pound of him in a paper sack. That'll do. Till I can take my nap this afternoon. The priests, they were a long ways away. I taught a Bible class years ago, back in the early 60s, and the one in whose home we met was a lovely lady who was just beginning to learn how to walk the Christian life. She had come to Christ. She was a member of a denomination that was not known for the teaching of the scriptures, so our Bible class was, for her, it just became like a place of nourishment. Well, we met in her living room, and just full of people on the edge of their seat who loved to learn and grow, and I was young and doing my best to teach, and we got near the season of Christmas, and I decided to bring a little talk on the virgin birth and the importance of it, and Jenna raised her hand. She was so interested and very seriously said, "Chuck, is the virgin birth really that important?" She said, let me tell you why I'm asking. She said, I asked my priest last Sunday about the virgin birth and why it's important, and his answer was, "I don't concern myself with the sex life of Mary." What a cynical answer. How impudent. He should. We all should be concerned about her life. If her womb is not a virgin's womb, then the embryo is a sinful embryo. The only way to preserve sinlessness is to make sure the Holy Spirit came upon her and impregnated her. She was a Parthenos, the Greek term meaning one who never knew a man intimately. Up to that point. That's why she says to the angel Gabriel, how can, when he says to her, "You're going to bear the Christ child, how can this be? I'm a Parthenos. How can this be? Virgins don't bear babies except for you." How valuable is the teaching of the virgin birth. But when you're cynical, who cares about the sex life of Mary? Let me say this to you, no extra charge for this. You be careful about any comment you make regarding the truth of the Bible. Be careful. You may think you sound pretty smart, but you only show yourself a fool. You may not know its context. You may not know its background. You may not have enough understanding to grasp it. Be careful about strutting your ignorance in hope of looking clever. Like the Constitution, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, breathed out by God. No other book is theopneustos. No wonder we treat it with respect. No wonder we stand when we read it. No wonder we sit in awe when its truths are proclaimed. So do I. The conviction you feel, I feel, often days before you even hear what I have to say. It says it should be. Before the truth can ever reach anyone else, it must reach the one declaring it. You cannot separate truth from the one teaching it. So Malachi brought a firm rebuke to the priests. Now, what's good is that, what's interesting is that there were a few in the remnant who still loved the Lord, who still walked with him, who still waited for the return of the Savior, for the coming of the Savior, who anticipated one day there will be a kingdom where he will reign as king over all who call themselves king and Lord above all who call themselves Lord. He will come. He will fulfill his promises to Israel. So they believed, they walked with the Lord. And so Malachi's closing words are addressed to them. I love these words. There will come one with healing in his wings. I love that. And you will go forth with leaping like calves, let out of the barn, out into the pasture. It's a beautiful picture of young calves leaping and dancing out in the field. Your repentance will be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord, and God will honor you for it. Malachi did have a few who rejoiced with him over the message of the Lord. I close with a true story, as vivid to me as when I first experienced it back in the mid-60s. Cynthia and I were called to a church in New England. We left the Dallas area. I'd been with Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost 4.5 years. What a blessed time with that man of God. How honored we were to serve alongside him and to learn from him. But the Lord lifted us and sent us to New England. And we're just about to Boston, and I see the clouds, smoke rising from the city, and I'm thinking, oh, must be a time of celebration. It was the summer, and we were arriving there in early summer. Found out later that they were burning Harvard at the time, so that was our welcome in the mid-60s to the area. But there was more. Our lovely little church welcomed us, and we got underway, but there was a church nearby, same doctrine as ours and a similar kind of ministry, but a whole different kind of gathering. The people We're now being led by a fighter. The one who was their pastor was now leading them in a way that didn't please the Lord. So there was infighting, there was abuse, and sometimes bodily harm. Would you believe they had to call in police to maintain safety and security? Listen, the adversary had a field day. The local newspapers carried the message all around. Another church fight, another group of Christians that can't get along. Finally, they made it clear that he had to leave, and he did leave the building, but he held church out on the sidewalk. And a group followed him, and that was done against the wishes of the people in the church, and some even talked about chaining the door of the church shut. This is an evangelical church, men and women. Heartbreaking. Some left claiming they would never again darken the door of a church. There's a proverb that states, a brother offended is harder to be won than the heart than the is harder to be won than one behind than one in prison. His offense is like the bars of a castle, or something of that nature. I garble the verse, but you get the idea of it. When you're offended, you're like living behind bars. And that's the way it is with some today. They won't come to church. Somewhere back in their history, they were abused. They were taken advantage of. They were manipulated, mistreated. They weren't loved. Anyway, the man finally left. Time passed. A small remnant remained at the church, I understood. This wasn't our church. This was a nearby church that I was hearing about and learning of. And the Lord, after many months, sent a man to love the church, to be there for them, to help them heal, to bandage the wounds, and to change indifference into zeal and purpose and meaning and definition. Interestingly, trained at the same seminary as the other pastor. But this man, as Stan Toussaint used to put it, I love this definition of the church and a pastor. He said, the pastor's job is really twofold, teach the truth and love the people. This man did that. Well, when he came, very first Sunday, he came to the pulpit, and the people who had come sort of fought to get on the very back row so they could hear him. They were way back there. Nobody else, anywhere else. He looked back there and he said, oh. So he grabbed the pulpit, he dragged it down the middle aisle, and he came back to where they were. He said, if you won't come to me, I'm going to come to you, because we're going to learn how to love one another, and more importantly, how to love the Lord again. And he loved them, and he taught the truth. Every Sunday, he opened the Word of God, and he faithfully taught the truth. And just about every Sunday, he would be moving the pulpit back a little further and a little further and a little further, hello, a little further. And they kept moving down as the church filled, and finally, he's almost in the choir loft, and the church is packed with worshiping saints who are now singing the songs of Zion. I love that. They're singing to the Lord, and they're worshiping the Lord, and they're taking communion, and they're loving one another, and they're forgetting those dark days of the past. And the lost came, and there was evangelism, and they went to double services. Ultimately, I understand they built a new, larger building to house the group. What a difference. What a difference when a Malachi comes and delivers the message of truth. Thomas Jefferson once said, "When the heart is right, the feet are swift." I love that quote. If I may borrow from it, when the church does what is right, the people can't stay away. The curiosity draws even the lost. What's going on in there? Why are all those cars in the parking lot? How come those people are there Sunday after Sunday? And look at them. Look how they get along. Look how they love one another. Listen to them sing. Let me tell you what I fear the most. That in the years to come, indifference will take the place of our zeal. May it never happen. That what we enjoy these days, the blessing of God, of ever-broadening mission ministry that reaches out beyond our own walls into our community and beyond our community into our country and beyond our country across the states and across the seas. And as we reach out to those who've never loved and known Christ and don't even know that God loves them, and we have the privilege of telling them what a pleasure and the excitement of getting dressed for church and coming to be together and sharing life together. And don't let them tell you that it's all over the hill. It's all dated. There's nothing dated about excitement and the fresh presence of the Spirit of God at work in ministry. There's nothing quite like changed lives when the heart is right, the feet are swift, and when people come and the lives of the people within the church are magnetic, and the love of God changes the people that come into those who walk with God. Oh, may it always be true at Stonebriar that this is a beacon. This is a place that loves the Lord Jesus and will forever declare his truth and sing his praises and make the gospel known. Have you become indifferent? Maybe you're losing a little self-awareness. Maybe you don't realize where you are. I just was reading earlier F.B. Meyer, a pastor in England for many years and an author of numerous biographies and other Christian works. And he writes of the death of Saul, who dies in pathetic suicide. And David grieves his death. Even though he had made David's life miserable, David, great-hearted David, grieved the death of Saul. And Saul had eroded into a pathetic husk of a man. And F.B. Meyer writes, "This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been. That it is the result of indiscretion, indifference, and neglect. That it is the harvest of one's own sowing. That the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me. This is pain. Are you there? Are you there? I warn you, you won't stay there. You'll drift further. Further and further. And before long, the Bible will just be another book. And church will be just another place. And worship will be a forgotten memory. If you're there, come back. As Malachi pled with the people, remember that he loves you. He doesn't want you to live in the traffic. You can't survive on the streets of the cosmos. It'll eat you up. You need ministry. You need the church. You need what we and other churches that are vital can offer. And you need it regularly. I do. I live for it. I think of it in the daytime and I dream of it at night. It is my lifeblood. That is why we have the worship we have. That is why we have the church we have. Because God has blessed our devotion to him. But it isn't automatic. You must guard your heart with all diligence, says Solomon, for out of it are the issues of life. When the heart is right, the feet are swift. Stay hot for God. Keep your heart warm. Don't let the cold, clammy fingers of cynicism wrap themselves around you. Don't let that happen. Don't run with people like that. Cultivate a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, like the Savior mentioned in his Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't know Christ, come to him today. Come now. Now. Right now. Bow with me. We who sit around you today love you too much to let you just come in and walk out if you've come in without the Savior. We long for you to know our Savior. He can be your Savior. He died for you as he died for us. He paid the penalty for your sins, and he paid it in full. He picked up the tab. Now all that's left is that you believe him. Take the gift. It's yours for the taking. And when you do, beat a path toward this church regularly. For it is here you will grow and learn and cultivate your walk with Christ. Or whatever church you may choose, just make sure it teaches the scriptures and there's love among the people. Thank you, Father, for ministering today in such a special way. Thank you for speaking to us. so directly. Thank you for Malachi and the courage to stand before people who didn't want to hear him, and his faithfulness to declare your message before the curtain fell. May we be just as faithful. Who knows when this curtain of our freedom may fall. Hold us close to yourself as we walk with you by your grace, and draw those without you to the Savior. In his name we pray. Everyone said, amen.